Well, on Tuesday, my family and I celebrated the 4th of July in scenic Buena Vista, Colorado. It was a nice day. We started off by traveling over there from Salida, where we were staying, and watched a parade down Main Street, and it was interesting things to see. Then we had a picnic lunch in the park, and as we drove back and forth between Buena Vista and Salida, the Cars movie was playing there in the vehicle, and it's one of my favorite movies, and I may or may not have gotten a little teary-eyed behind my sunglasses at certain parts of that movie. We traveled back over to Buena Vista that night at a friend's house, and we stood in the driveway. One of the adults there had bought $100 worth of fireworks, and so the kids there at the end of the driveway, we were shooting off fireworks, and we were having fellowship and catching up with people that used to live in Midland but now live there, and it was just it was a great evening. You know, it was a wonderful day overall, filled with shared experiences, with children's laughter and great conversations. And this memorable day was possible because we live in a nation where we have the freedom to congregate. We have the freedom to congregate together for a parade or for a picnic or for a church service or any number of other public gatherings. And as I was thinking about that day in relation to this study, I thought about how, you know, never at any time during the day did I really think about, you know, how free I was. I didn't think about, you know, I didn't have to go through any kind of checkpoints, or I wasn't arbitrarily pulled over and searched or any of those things. And it got me thinking is, you know, really, when is the last time that I truly stopped and thought about my freedom? When's the last time I really thought about what freedom really means? And so to kind of get us all thinking in this direction, I want to share with you a few definitions of the word freedom. Freedom is the state of being free or at liberty rather than in confinement or under physical restraint. Freedom is exemption from external control, interference, regulation, etc. Freedom is the power to determine action without restraint. Freedom can mean political or national independence. While those are true, I want to focus in on this last definition of freedom, which is personal liberty as opposed to bondage or slavery. This last definition, personal liberty as opposed to bondage or slavery, it's very interesting in light of what Paul has to say here in 1 Corinthians, and we're going to explore that. But as you hold on to 1 Corinthians 9, would you turn back a couple of chapters to 1 Corinthians chapter 7? And look at what Paul says here in verses 21 and 22. Paul says to the Corinthians, he says, "Were you called while a slave? Do not be concerned about it. But if you can be made free, rather use it. For he who is called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's freeman, and likewise he who is called while free is Christ's slave." Paul's basically saying to believers there in Corinth that no matter what you are, no matter if you're enslaved to somebody or if you're free, really you belong to the Lord. You're Christ's slave, and so make sure that you use your freedom to serve him. And so this is what is going to be the focus of this message today. As we take a break from our study through Genesis, as we're nearing the end of that first book of the Bible, instead this morning we're going to work through 1 Corinthians 9, verses 15 through 27, in a message I've entitled, Free to Serve. That in reality, this is what it's all about. That as we study this section of Scripture, I'll be seeking to prove that as believers, we're to use our freedom to serve. That's why we've been freed, so that we might serve. It's my contention that Christ has freed us from the penalty and power of sin, one day from the presence of sin once we go to heaven. But he's freed us from the penalty and power of sin so that we might serve him and so that we might serve others. In our passage, we'll see that as believers, we should use our freedom, first of all, to be rights refusers, then elastic evangelists, and finally, conscientious competitors. So in doing so, we'll be following the examples of Paul and the Lord Jesus, who both used their freedom to glorify God by serving others. So as I seek to make this case, and as I was talking to somebody this week about, you know, what my job is as a pastor, really from the pulpit, I view myself as a lawyer. I view myself as a person who is trying to, you know, argue for a verdict. I'm trying to get you guys, I'm trying to get myself to see things in this way, to apply it to our lives, and to follow Christ more closely. So I'm going to tie these things today back to Paul, back to the Lord Jesus, seeking to prove my point, seeking to argue for that verdict, that we are free to serve, that that's what our freedom is to be used for. So if you would, turn back to 1 Corinthians 9 now, verses 15 through 27. I'll read this passage that we'll be working through. Paul writes to the Christians in Corinth. He says, but I've used none of these things, nor have I written these things, that it should be done so to me. For it would be better for me to die than that anyone should make my boasting void. For if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of. For necessity is laid upon me. Yes, woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. For if I do this willingly, I have a reward. But if against my will, I have been entrusted with a stewardship. What is my reward then? That when I preach the gospel, I may present the gospel of Christ without charge. They may not abuse my authority in the gospel. For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win the more. To the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might win the Jews. And to those who are under the law, as under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without law, as without law, not being without law toward God, but under law toward Christ, that I might win those who are without law. To the weak I became as weak, that I might win the weak. I become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. Now this I do for the gospel's sake, that I may be partaker of it with you. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives a prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty, thus I fight, not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I've preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. So let's move into our first section, and that's rights refusers. We'll find this in verses 15 through 18 of 1 Corinthians 9. So in verse 15, Paul writes, but I have used none of these things. What's important for us, since we've been studying Genesis and then Philippians last week, to understand what's going on contextually. What are the things that Paul is referring to in verse 15? Well, in context, he's referring to the right of ministers of the gospel to be supported by those they minister to. You see, although Paul had spent a year and a half ministering in Corinth, and though he was the father of their faith, he was the one who shared the gospel with them and planted the church, Paul chose not to receive financial support from them. Instead, Paul and Barnabas supported themselves by making or repairing tents. So while he was there in Corinth, you know, he's sewing tents together and he's, you know, repairing tents that people bring in. And so that's what you hear about pastors who have a job outside of the church. Kind of, they say it's a tent making ministry. You know, they're doing that job outside of that. This is where it comes from. Now, what's interesting is here in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, Paul has made the case from everyday life, from the Old Testament, and from the words of Jesus, that ministers of the gospel should be provided for by those whom they serve. He says that's just how it should be. But as we move on here in verse 15, Paul is making it clear that though it would be his right to receive financial support from those who he's preached to, he's refusing that right. And I believe that what we have here is a clear case of Paul using his freedom to be a rights refuser with the aim of better serving the believers there in Corinth. And of course, this is always the example of the Lord Jesus. Though the Lord Jesus fully enjoyed the freedom that was afforded to him by being the second person of the Trinity, the Lord Jesus chose to be a rights refuser so that he might use his freedom to serve others. So that's what's going on in Corinth. This, paint the picture in your mind that Paul knows that if he asked for financial help from the Corinthians, they were really carnal and it was going to stumble them, so he refused to do that. And he's taking that as an example from the Lord Jesus. To look at the Lord Jesus' example as a rights refuser, as you hold on to 1 Corinthians 9, would you turn to Philippians chapter 2? So turn right a bit to Philippians chapter 2. We'll look at verses 3 through 8. Now as you're turning there, as you may be aware, the church in Philippi had some issues, like every church. You know, sometimes people say, let's get back to the early church. If only we could be like the early church. Well, if you read all of, you know, Paul's letters, they're all corrective. The church has always had problems because the church is always made up of people like you and I, sinners. And sinners always have problems. And so there in the church in Philippi, the specific thing Paul is addressing here is there's just a lot of self-will. There's a lot of people wanting their rights, wanting their way. And so Paul is saying, let's do something differently. Let's look at the example of the Lord Jesus. Philippians 2, starting in verse 3, Paul writes, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself, and let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. So Paul's saying, hey, let's do life differently. Let's not just be about ourselves and what we want and demanding our rights, but let's look out for other people. And then Paul brings up the example of the Lord Jesus in verses 5 through 8. He says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of man. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. See, an example of the Lord Jesus is that during his incarnation, the Lord Jesus used his freedom to become the ultimate rights refuser. The Lord Jesus freely used the rights that are inherent with being the second person of the Trinity, the rights of deity, and he let them go. He put them aside, that prerogative that he had, so that he might take on humanity and die for our sins. It's an amazing thing to think about. Because though we celebrate our rights and freedoms as Americans, we know that at any point those rights can be taken away. Laws can be changed, someone can come with a gun, or they can just be bigger than we are and take away our rights. But no one could take away the rights of the Lord Jesus. No one was big enough to take away his rights. The only way that he could lay down those rights and refuse them is for him to be willing to do that, for him to make that choice. So in light of this truth, we realize that when Paul used the freedom to refuse his rights to be provided for by the Corinthians, Paul was imitating the example of his Savior. Paul was choosing to walk in that way. So the application for us as we think about what Paul did in Corinth and we think about the Lord Jesus as mentioned here in Philippians, as we see his attitude throughout the Gospels, is are we willing to freely refuse our rights so that we might more effectively minister to others? See, Jesus didn't just give up his rights just because he thought it'd be a cool thing to do. And Paul didn't just give up his rights because he says, you know what, I just like being poor. And so I'm not going to have any money from the Corinthians and I, you know, kind of martyr complex. And no, that wasn't what it was. Paul and the Lord Jesus both refused their rights so they could better minister to others, so they could better serve others. And so for us, we have to think about that. You know, are we willing to pray and seek the Lord's guidance regarding the specific areas that the Lord is calling us to be rights refusers? We live in a culture that just wants their rights. And I want the right to this, and I want the right to that, and I want to do this thing and do that thing. And that's constant. We're flooded with all this yelling and screaming and litigation about our rights. So much conflict is a product of people just demanding their rights. So often in marriages, one of the main sources of trouble is a husband and wife that instead of serving one another, instead of seeking to do what's best for the other, just wants their rights. I want it to be this way. I want it this direction. We see that often with kids, you know, as they want their rights, and that's where the conflict is. I remember as an unbeliever, as a freshman in college, and this example of kind of wanting your rights was cemented into my head. I made the mistake of going to Blockbuster. Some of you remember that place. Blockbuster. Kids, there was a day when if you wanted to watch a movie, you had to go somewhere and get a physical copy of it. And I remember going there to get a VHS, and I mistakenly took like four people with me. And you take five college freshmen, and you try to get them to decide on a movie. It didn't end well. We couldn't, because we all wanted our rights. We all wanted what we wanted to see, and no one was willing to submit to the other person. And it was just a mess. And so often that's how we can be, even as believers, is we want our rights, and I want things to be my way. But that's not the example of Paul, and more importantly, that's not the example of the Lord Jesus. So we move back now to 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 15. Continuing on, Paul writes, "Nor have I written these things that it should be done so to me." In other words, Paul did not write, about ministers of the gospel being supported by the gospel as a veiled hint that he expected them to send more money. He said, "I'm not kind of going through this whole thing so that you can just send me a check, so that you can send me some cash." He's not doing that. Paul continues in verse 15. He says, "For it would be better for me to die than that anyone should make my boasting void." Ah, serious. See, if the Corinthians sent Paul financial support at this point, they would take away Paul's reason for boasting. And he would rather die than let that happen. That's serious. So it's important for us to understand, what is this boasting that Paul is talking about? Well, we know that it wasn't the fact that he preached the gospel. That wasn't his boasting. Because Paul writes in verse 16, notice, "For if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for necessity is laid upon me." So Paul could not boast in the fact that he was a preacher of the gospel, since he didn't choose that vocation. If you remember, and you read the book of Acts, Paul was actually killing people who were preaching the gospel. He was imprisoning people who were preaching the gospel. So he didn't choose to preach the gospel. Jesus chose him to preach the gospel. The Lord Jesus made this clear, and I'll read it for you. Acts chapter 9, verses 15 and 16. This is what the Lord Jesus said about Paul. He is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. So he was chosen by the Lord, Paul was, to preach the gospel. So that wasn't his boast. And notice Paul continues in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 16. Yes, woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. See, Paul realized that he could refuse his commission from the Lord. Though God had called him to preach the gospel, he could have said, you know what, I'm not going to do that. The Lord gave him choice. But that would result in a loss of reward. Paul wrote this in 2 Corinthians 5:10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. It's important for us as we're moving toward this, as we move throughout the study, and the reason why it's so important that we refuse our rights and we're elastic evangelists and we're conscientious competitors is because there's coming a day when we're going to have that ultimate performance review. You know, and for some of us, we're of that age and in that job where we go and we sit down with our boss, and our boss reviews kind of how we did the last year. And so there's coming that day for each and every believer before Christ. That as believers, we will be held accountable for how we used our freedoms and how we used our rights. And Paul was conscious of this, and that was important to him. To see this truth, would you turn for just a moment to 1 Corinthians chapter 3? If your arms are getting tired so far, I warned you ahead of time. I'm going to have you turn lots of places. 1 Corinthians 3. And the reason why I have you turn so many places is I want to as I seek to be a lawyer, I want to make my case from the Scriptures. I want to use the Scriptures as my witnesses, if you will. 1 Corinthians 3, verses 10 through 15, Paul talks about here the fact that the day is coming where how we've lived our lives as believers, how we've used our freedoms and our rights will be, you know, called into that ultimate performance review at the Bema Seat of Christ. Verse 10, Paul says, according to the grace of God which was given to me, as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation and another builds on it. But let each one take heed how he builds on it, for no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Okay. Paul's saying, I came to Corinth, I shared the gospel with you, you received the gospel, and that's the foundation. Jesus Christ is the foundation. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ today, then you have that foundation. That foundation of your life is belief in Jesus Christ. But it doesn't stop there. When you become a believer, it's not like, well, I'm just going to kind of do my thing until I get to heaven. No, you have a responsibility to build on that foundation. And that's where Paul continues. Verse 12, now if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, or straw, each one's work will become clear. For the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss. But he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. The idea here, kind of take it to our modern day, is, you know, you have that foundation, and then, you know, as you build on that foundation, there's this building inspector that comes and looks and sees if you're up to code, if you will. And that building inspector who's going to inspect our lives and the structure that we've built is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is that ultimate building instructor that as we stand before him, he's going to see if we're up to code, how we've done things. Now, I say this not to threaten you or to scare you, but to show that our lives as believers matter. It's important. And the fact of the matter is, realize that as we think about this, sometimes we kind of think about a building inspector and they're like, well, they're just looking to get me. You know, they're looking to see what's wrong with what I'm building. And that may be true, but that's not how Christ is. Because see, Christ is not only the building instructor, but actually he's the contractor. He wants to come and empower you and strengthen you and help you to build. I would encourage you to read the book of Nehemiah and see how Nehemiah was led by the Lord and he's wanting to build those walls. But what happened is the enemies came and they wanted to stop him from building. So as we seek to build on that foundation of Jesus Christ, we're going to have enemies. We're going to have people who try to stop us from building. But know that Christ wants to be that contractor in your life. He wants to help you build. He wants you to use the best materials possible. He wants to empower you through the giftings he's given you, through a body of believers, through his word, through his spirit, through prayer, to build that wonderful structure built on the foundation of Christ that will receive reward when that day comes. Now moving back in the 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 17, Paul continues and he says this, "For if I do this willingly," in other words, preaching the gospel, "if I do this willingly, I have a reward. But if it's against my will, I've been entrusted with a stewardship." Paul's basically saying, if I had voluntarily entered into the ministry of preaching the gospel, then it would have been fine for me to receive a reward of financial support. But since Paul's saying, since I was drafted into the ministry by the Lord Jesus himself, then instead this ministry is really a stewardship. And this is something that Paul's already mentioned here in 1 Corinthians. Let me read it for you. 1 Corinthians 4, verses 1 and 2. Paul says, "Let a man so consider us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that one be found faithful." If you've been here with us as we've studied through the book of Genesis, you know, we spent a lot of time in Joseph's life. And look at Joseph. Joseph's claim to fame is really he was a steward. You know, he was enslaved in Potiphar's house, and what did he do? He was a faithful steward of Potiphar's things. And got put in prison, and he was a faithful steward there in the prison. And so God raised him up, and he's second in charge of Egypt, but he doesn't own Egypt. He's a steward. He's a good steward all along the way. And so he's a beautiful example of what it means to take what someone else's and be faithful with someone else's. And that's what Paul was. Paul says it's ultimately the Lord's gospel. It's about the Lord, and I'm just being a steward of it. You see, if we too consider ourselves to be servants of Christ, then we're not going to balk at giving up our rights in order to more effectively serve Christ and serve others, because we realize we don't own anything, that we're just stewards of everything we've been given. I believe in my own life and in all of our lives that we end up going wrong when we wrongfully view our lives as our own. See, that's a wrong view. We are dependent creatures. God is the only independent being. We don't own anything. Nothing is ours in that ultimate sense. But what happens is when we view our lives as our own, we become angry as God makes demands on us. Because we say, no, it's mine. Well, for some insight on this issue and a reminder, would you turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 6? 1 Corinthians 6, look at verses 19 and 20 there. Paul's bringing up this issue, how we as believers don't belong to ourselves. 1 Corinthians 6, verses 19 and 20, this is what Paul says. "Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God," and there it is, "and you are not your own, for you were bought at a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." So what Paul's saying here is he's saying that we don't belong to ourselves, that actually God owns us twice, because God created us and then he redeemed us. And so really we belong to him twice, and even our body and our spirit are his. And so I know, you know, we fear our health going. We fear getting that bad diagnosis from the doctor. But ultimately this body is the Lord's. It belongs to him. And if he wants it to be healthy, it can be healthy. If he wants to let it break down, then he can let it break down because it belongs to him. Now, if you would turn a little further left to Romans chapter 6, again, thinking about this idea of us not belonging to ourselves, Romans 6, verses 20 through 22, Paul continues this idea. And it's really throughout his different writings. Romans 6, verses 20 through 22, Paul says this, "For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. What fruit did you have in the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death." Paul says, basically, when you guys were unbelievers and you just did your own thing, you know, you were free in regard to righteousness. In other words, you didn't do the right thing. And the way you were living was on its way to death. And are you proud of anything you used to do? You know, for me, as I read verses 20 and 21, I just think about how I lived my life in college as an unbeliever. And it's just me right there. I was doing my own thing. I was living for sin, and I'm ashamed of that. But then he says in verse 22, but now having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and the end everlasting life. So as we've been set free from that sin, from that power of sin and the penalty of sin, now we willingly give up our rights to become slaves of God. We willingly serve him in that way. And so all this kind of is the fruit of realizing that you don't belong to yourself. When I was a kid, I remember watching the old black and white movies, and it was kind of a trope. It was a thing that they always did where one person would save another person, and they would say, "I owe you my life." And they would become the servant to that person. And really, that's a very biblical idea. That the Lord has saved us from sin. And so as such, we say to the Lord, "Hey, I owe you my life. I'm your servant." Let's move back now to 1 Corinthians 9 as we move into verse 18. Paul says, "What is my reward then, that when I preach the gospel, I may present the gospel of Christ without charge?" So this is the boast. This is what Paul was boasting about. The fact that he was able to present the gospel free of charge. Paul was boasting in the fact that no one in Corinth could accuse him of being in it for the money. That's so great. You know, you think about I was talking with my kids this weekend when we were in Colorado, and about how the fact that when presidents, you know, kind of like, how do presidents make their money afterwards? You know, when they're not president anymore. Well, they have book deals. But one of the things that's most lucrative for past presidents is they have these speaking fees. And they demand six-figure fees for speaking for an hour. I don't make that kind of money. All right? And so just so you know. But you think about that, is that's like, man, if you want so-and-so to come speak at your fundraising event, you better be ready to put a lot of zeros on that check. But Paul says, that's not me. That's not how I do things. I am able to boast because I am able to present the gospel free of charge. And then he continues in verse 18 why he does this. Notice, that I may not abuse my authority in the gospel. Paul refused his right to be supported by the Corinthians because he wanted to be absolutely sure that he was not abusing the authority that Christ gave him. That he wasn't in it for the money, that he wasn't ruining his witness in front of the Corinthians. And so Paul refused to be a person who used godliness as a means of gain. Let's move now from rights refuses to our second section, and that's elastic evangelists. We find this in verses 19 through 23. You know, something's elastic, I mean, stretchy, it's flexible. Some people are very flexible. When we were in Buena Vista this past week, there was a limbo contest, and there was this one little boy who did the split and kind of went under the limbo thing. And, you know, all of us were there sitting in the shade with our jaws dropped. It was an amazing thing to do. If I had done that, immediately they would have to call 911. I'm not flexible in that way. But though we may not be flexible physically, we can be flexible when it comes to evangelism. We can be those elastic evangelists. And Paul gives us that example here. Verse 19, he says, "For though I am free from all men." Now, before we move on, we must answer the question, what freedom is it that Paul is referring to here? Is it the freedom that comes from refusing his right to be financially compensated for sharing the gospel? Well, maybe. But I believe the freedom is a reference to Paul's position as an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. You think about it. No human being could rightly exercise spiritual jurisdiction over Paul. The Lord Jesus had a very specific ministry on him. Paul was on his road to Damascus, and the Lord literally knocked him off his high horse. Paul became a believer, and there was no kind of human authority that could tell Paul what to do. Paul received these amazing revelations from the Lord. There was no human agency that Paul answered to. At this point, we might get a little nervous because we've heard the saying time and time again, and with good reason, power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. But in case our fears regarding the abuse of power, in case we have those fears about Paul, they're unjustified. You see, because Paul was a rights refuser, he could be trusted not to abuse authority that the Lord had given to him. Paul realized that the Lord had given him freedom in order to better serve others, and therefore Paul used his authority to enrich the lives of those he came into contact with. So Paul could have this freedom, and he could use it in that way because he was willing to refuse his rights. Now, this freedom and how he used it righteously was especially true when it came to doing the work of an evangelist. Because Paul was a rights refuser and he used his freedom to serve others, he was also an elastic evangelist. Notice as he continues in verse 19, "For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a servant to all." That "made myself a servant" could be translated this way, quote, "To metaphorically give myself wholly to one's need and service, to make myself a bond servant to him." So although Paul was free from all men, he willingly submitted himself to serving others. That's interesting. In doing so, Paul was obeying the instruction that the Lord Jesus gave in Mark 9, verse 35, where we read, "If anyone desires to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all." Now, as we think about Paul being a servant, to what end? Like, was it Paul just went around, you know, he's like always picking up trash and carrying people's bags for them and asking if they want a glass of water? I mean, because we can think about just serving, and there are endless needs in this life. And so what was his motivation for being a servant to all? Well, we see that motivation here in verse 19. Notice, "I have made myself a servant to all that I might win the more." Paul was willing to be a servant to all because he was an elastic evangelist. At the end of the day, Paul wanted to reach people with the gospel. And because that was his focus, because that was his motivation, Paul wasn't worried about whether or not he was respected. He wasn't worried about people, you know, what they blogged about him, you know, or what they said on the internet about him. Paul wasn't concerned about his place in history. Paul wasn't focused on achieving personal goals or having trophies on a shelf or making sure that others served him. Instead, Paul's overwhelming desire was that as many people as possible would trust in Jesus Christ for salvation. I want to read you what Paul wrote. You don't have to turn there. It's 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. Now, remember, Paul wrote two letters to Timothy. The first letter is kind of just basic instruction about leading the church and what it means to be a pastor and how to do ministry. And the second one is really Paul's swan song, his going away letter, if you will. So in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, Paul said this: "Therefore I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and for all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence." So Paul's saying, I always exhort people, pray for everybody. You know, intercede for them and pray for, you know, people that are in authority and pray for little people, that we might have a life of godliness and peace. And he says this: "For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth." I believe that infused everything that Paul did. This realization that God wants to save people, and the way he saves people is through the preaching of the gospel. And because of that, I want to reach people, and I'm willing to be a servant of all, not for any other reason than ultimately because I want to reach people with the truth of Jesus Christ that they might be saved. And so when that's the motivation for being a servant, not so that a film crew will take your picture while you're serving, and not for any of those things, but because you want to reach people with the gospel, you say, I will be a servant so that people might be saved. That was Paul's motivation, and that was Christ's motivation. It's clear that Paul became a servant to all so that he might win as many unbelievers to Jesus Christ as possible. Now, if we desire to be elastic evangelists, to be flexible in how we preach the gospel, then what should we be willing to do? Well, that question is answered as we continue moving through 1 Corinthians 9, starting in verse 20. Notice, "And to the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might win the Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, that I might win those who are under the law." So when Paul witnessed to Jews and others who remained convinced that the keeping of the Mosaic law was a way of salvation, well, in order to minister to them, Paul was not afraid to accompany them to the temple or to refrain from eating certain foods around them that they considered unclean. In other words, Paul witnessed to people right where they were. Pastor Chuck Smith put it this way, quote, "We should try to reach people where they are today and expect to see changes later." To minister to people, to share with people. Hudson Taylor was, I've mentioned him before, he was one of the fathers of modern missions. And what he did was he went to China, and instead of kind of doing the normal thing of, hey, I'm going to reach people in China by making them English, he actually reached the Chinese by becoming like the Chinese and dressing like the Chinese and cutting his hair like the Chinese and eating Chinese food and learning Chinese language so that he could win them to Christ, not to England. And that was a really important and a pivotal change. And so for us, Paul continues, verse 21, "To those who are without law, as without law, not being without law toward God, but under law toward Christ, that I might win those who are without law." So this is a reference to Paul's witnessing to the Gentiles, many of whom were notorious sinners. As Paul sought to reach the Gentiles, he witnessed to them in a very different way than he when he ministered to the Jews. You see, when Paul ministered to the Jews, he could start with Genesis. And he could talk about Moses, and he could talk about the law, and he could move through the Old Testament to build his case for Jesus as the promised Messiah. But that's not where he started with the Gentiles. Paul had to reach them in a different way. He had to kind of find that on-ramp to relate to them. And so Paul sought to understand the culture of the Gentiles so that he might effectively minister to them. There's an application for us that as we seek to be elastic evangelists, we must take time to understand the worldview of the person that we're witnessing to. We must be willing to listen to where they're coming from and what they're thinking and why they think that, and so that we might be able to minister to them. One apologist put it this way, quote, "The gospel is never heard in isolation. It is always heard against the backdrop of the culture in which you've been born and raised." Now, many people may be coming to us from different areas of the world, and they may have very illogical belief systems, things that just don't make sense. But it's not for us to laugh at them and point at them and say, well, how can you believe that? That's idiotic. What ours is to listen and ask them questions and then seek to show them truth in a winsome way, not in a patronizing way. And what we see here in 1 Corinthians 9 is that the Apostle Paul loved people enough to understand where they were coming from so that he might more effectively minister to them. And so the question for us as we seek to share the gospel, as we seek to be elastic evangelists, you know, are we willing to listen before we speak? Are we willing to ask questions? Are we willing to get to know people? Now, no offense if you're a car salesman in here. But you know, there's a reason why people go to car dealerships once it's closed. A lot of times, you know, you kind of want to look around without feeling pressured in that way. And so it is for us, sometimes an unbeliever can feel like we're just, you know, a car salesman in a sense. That we come by and we're just kind of pressing the gospel on what's it going to take to get you into Jesus. You know, and that kind of vibe. Instead, to say, well, I want to know you as a person. I care about you as a person. And then to find a way to winsomely share the truth with them. It's really important. Now, are we willing to patiently listen so that we might truly understand the other person's perspective? Now, as we move in again in verse 21, Paul writes, notice, not being without law toward God, but under law toward Christ. So Paul wanted to make it clear that when he witnessed to sinning Gentiles, he didn't engage in their sin. Paul didn't get drunk as he witnessed to partiers. Paul didn't break into houses as he witnessed to thieves. Paul didn't engage in sexual immorality as he witnessed to fornicators. Now, as you're sitting here, you may think it's unnecessary that I point out such obvious truths. But unfortunately, there are those within professing Christianity who advocate, you know, going out drinking and partying with unbelievers so that in order to minister to them. There are certain pastors who say that the only way to be relevant is that you need to cuss from the pulpit. To be able to reach people. But such behavior is a mockery. It's not examples of elastic evangelism. Instead, it's just the repackaging of carnality under the guise of Christianity. You see, as elastic evangelists, we're to be in the world but not of the world. If we're just like the world, there's nothing different for them to be drawn to. Our ultimate example is the Lord Jesus. And he was a friend of sinners, and yet he never sinned. Hebrews 4:15 says, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin." So think about it logically. If our ultimate example in evangelism and in all of life is the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Lord Jesus Christ never sinned, then why would any believer think it's necessary to sin in order to win lust? We don't have to be that. We don't have to do that. We don't have to go that direction. And when I speak of elastic evangelism, I'm talking about being flexible in the approach that we use as we seek to share the truth of the gospel with unbelievers. I'm not talking about engaging in sin so that we might appear relevant to those who are lost in sin. And also, I'm not talking about changing the message of the gospel so that unbelievers might find it more appealing. One of my biggest heartbreaks with contemporary Christianity is a watering down of the message of Christ because we don't want to offend people. Let's not talk about the truth because it irritates people. Well, Paul told us it was going to be this way. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 18. "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it is the power of God." When I was an unbeliever, Christianity was idiotic, stupid. Why would I want that? And it wasn't until the gospel with the Holy Spirit convicting me of sin and helping open my eyes to the truth that I finally became a believer. And so for us, we're not to water down the gospel. We're not to sand down the rough edges. We're not to kind of hide Moses in a closet and do these different things so that we might reach people. We're to share the truth and let the Holy Spirit move upon a person's life. Let's move on in 1 Corinthians 9 to verse 22. Notice, to the weak I became as weak that I might win the weak. So whenever Paul was around puny people, he stopped working out. That's not what it means here. The word weak here, it refers to those who are overly sensitive to things that weren't of great importance or great consequence. In other words, there were individuals who, you know, they wouldn't eat meat that was offered to idols. And so it wasn't a big deal to Paul, because Paul said an idol isn't anything, but he wasn't going to eat that meat around a person who was stumbled by it, because he didn't want to mess with them. He didn't want to hurt them. He didn't want to harm their conscience. There were other people that, you know, is like, oh, we can only worship on this day of the week and not that day of the week. And Paul wouldn't make a big contention about that because he says it's not worth it. Now, continuing on in verse 22, he says, I become all things to all men that I might by all means save some. So ultimately, Paul used his freedom to refuse his rights and become an elastic evangelist so that he might reach as many people with the gospel as he possibly could. So the application for us is, are we willing to be flexible? As we look at the flexibility of Paul here, are we willing to be flexible in our presentation of the gospel, or do we have an unchangeable, one-size-fits-all system? You know, when I was back in, you know, 15 years ago or something like that, you know, all the rage was sharing Jesus without fear. And that was going to be the one thing. And it's okay to do it in that method, but it's not the only method. And the way I was taught is you have this Bible and you have to take people through these verses and you have to ask these questions, and that's how you get a person saved. But, you know, as I look at the scriptures, that's not exactly how it works out. You see, time constraints will not permit me to show you all the ways that the Lord Jesus displayed elastic evangelism as he witnessed to people during his earthly ministry. But what I'm going to ask you to do is, the next time you're reading through the Gospels, pay special attention to the different ways that the Lord Jesus interacted with the individuals he shared with. And you'll find that there's no set way that he did it. The Lord didn't use one set technique or style. He didn't always ask the same questions or take them to the same verses. In fact, he spoke to Peter very differently than he spoke to Nathaniel. The Lord Jesus' approach with the woman at the well was completely different from his conversation with Nicodemus. What the Lord Jesus said to the rich young ruler was much different than what he said to the woman who was caught in adultery. The Lord's interaction with the woman who had a demon-possessed daughter was drastically different from his conversation with a paralyzed man that was let in through Peter's roof. And on it goes throughout the Gospels. Ultimately, I believe that the Lord Jesus was displaying his love and respect for individuals, and he tailored his approach to each one. Because each individual is different, the Lord refused to use a one-size-fits-all approach to evangelism. So I think for us, it's the way we can be the best evangelists is understand the scriptures, pray, and love people. We do those things, and God is going to use us to reach people with the truth. Verse 23, Paul says, "Now this I do for the gospel's sake, that I may be a partaker of it with you." Paul was willing to make these sacrifices for the sake of the gospel and for the future rewards that the faithful will receive. And this leads us from an elastic evangelist to our final section, and that's conscientious competitors in verses 24 through 27. Verse 24, Paul says this, "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it." So Paul wanted the believers in Corinth to run the race of the Christian life just as he himself did. And Paul ran to win. Let me read you a couple of familiar verses that expand on this imagery. Hebrews 12, verses 1 and 2 says, "Therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." So the imagery we have there is someone who's single-minded. And you've seen that, right? They lay aside those weights and sin which so easily ensnared them. It's the idea of going to watching the Olympics on TV, and they have the warm-ups on, and they're getting ready. And then when it's time to race, they take off those warm-ups, and they are focused on that finish line. That's the idea. If we're to be conscientious competitors, it's essential that we keep our eyes firmly fixed on the Lord Jesus as we run the race that's set before us, that we lay aside those weight and sins that can ensnare us, and those can be rights that we're holding on to that are keep us from running the race. They're impeding us as we seek to run to win. But just as we've seen people focused on the finish line, we've seen people not focused on the finish line. If you've ever been to a kid's soccer game, and you see how they're running around, they're focused for a little while, and they see a butterfly, or they see something else, and they're kind of off in la-la land. And that can be us as believers. It's very easy. There are a lot of butterflies around that distract us from running the race as we should. Paul continues in verse 25 of 1 Corinthians 9. He says, "And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things." That word temperate means self-restrained or self-controlled. So as Paul continues using this sports metaphor, it's important to realize that this imagery would have been very familiar to the Corinthians. They were sports nuts like we are. You see, there near Corinth was what was called the Isthmian Games. The Isthmian Games were held every 2 years, and these games were second only to the Olympics in importance. And the competitors in the Isthmian Games were required, here it is, to train for 10 months, under the watchful eye of their coaches, and their coaches also imposed a strict diet upon them. That was what was required to compete in the Isthmian Games. It's like our modern-day Olympic athletes, right? They go to these special Olympic training centers, and they have coaches and diets and all those kind of things. But what was the prize that these ancient athletes trained so intensely to win? Notice there in verse 25. "Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown." You see, the victor in those days, they received applause, right, for the victory, and then they were given a crown wreath made of parsley, wild celery, or pine. Wow, that's one way to go. These athletes trained for 10 months. They followed a strict dietary regimen in order to win the fleeting recognition and something that you could find in your spice cabinet or rake up in your yard. That's what they did it for, and that sounds like a bad deal to me. Thankfully, this is not the type of prize received by the faithful believer. Instead, the believer is training and competing for something infinitely more valuable. Notice as Paul continues, "They do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown." As conscientious competitors, we run with the knowledge that an imperishable crown awaits us, that we are going to be rewarded by the Lord. Paul said this in 2 Timothy 4:8. "Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing." So I believe this crown pictures the rewards bestowed upon those who have served the Lord faithfully, as we have that ultimate performance review there at the Bema Seat of Christ. And if this reward was of such great importance to Paul, then I believe it should be of great importance to us as well. I've heard from time to time among believers, and maybe I've even said in the past, of like, "Well, I'm not really in it for the rewards. You know, I just want to do the right thing because it's the right thing to do." But you know what? We're all motivated by something. We all have, and the ultimate motivation, Jesus said, "Hey, seek for treasures in heaven." Paul said, "Seek for that reward. Seek to build that on that foundation with gold, silver, and precious jewels." So if this is important for Paul, if Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, says, "Man, run in such a way as to win, realize a reward's coming, that this is an important, this is a big deal," then it's important for us to say it is a big deal. And I would argue that whenever we as believers say, "Well, reward's not a big deal," it's really just an excuse for us, kind of letting us off the hook for working hard for the Lord. We just kind of like want to downplay it. But in reality, Paul said, "Let's run in this way," and we should. Notice verse 26. "Therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty." So Paul ran his race with focus and determination because he knew he was running toward the Lord Jesus, and he knew what he was running for. It was a great reward. Continuing on in verse 26, "Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air." So Paul shifts from running now to boxing. And as he switches to boxing, Paul is saying that he didn't shadow box. That he wasn't, but instead he was fighting against a very real opponent. Ephesians 6:12 says, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places." You know, it's the house where we're staying in Colorado, they had one of those Xbox Kinect. You know, and you could play these different games, and there's this boxing game. you know, and you get tired boxing, you know, doing that thing, but there's no real danger, you know, as you're doing that. We're just kind of both facing the screen and we're punching. That's a way different than if you get in the ring with someone who's hitting back. That's what Paul is saying. He says, I'm in the ring. I'm fighting for real. I'm not playing Xbox Connect here. And because Paul stayed focused, he could write at the end of his life in 2 Timothy 4:7, I have fought the good fight. I finished the race, and I've kept the faith. Now, as we move into our last verse, we see the steps that Paul was willing to take so that he might be a conscientious competitor. Notice verse 27. But I discipline my body and bring it unto subjection. Now, to understand what's going on here, if you're an older sibling, you've done this. Don't lie. You've taken your younger sibling's hand and said, why are you hitting yourself? Why are you hitting yourself? Why are you hitting yourself? You know you've done it. Don't lie about it. Okay? I'm an older sibling. I know I've done that. So what Paul is saying here, this word discipline, it means to strike under the eye or to give a black eye. Paul, in a sense, was hitting himself. No one was having to grab his arm and do it. But what Paul is saying here in verse 27 is I am willing to beat myself down to keep myself under control. He continues there and he says in verse 27, and bring it into subjection. I discipline my body and bring it into subjection. That phrase, and bring it into subjection, means to lead about as a slave. Paul's saying, my body is my slave. I'm the master of my body. And as we put these two thoughts together, we realize that Paul did not allow his sinful desires to reign. He didn't let his body tell him what to do. He restrained himself. He told himself no. I remember years ago and listening to Pastor Damien Kyle, and I've listened to hundreds of hours of Damien Kyle's studies. And when he said that we as believers should look in the mirror and tell ourselves no. We do it to our kids, right? Our kids want something, we tell them no. We should do it to ourselves. We should look ourselves in the mirror and say no. And no, we should discipline ourselves, bring it into subjection, so that we might notice verse 27. Paul says, I do this lest when I preach to others, I myself should become disqualified. Paul exercised this strict self-discipline because he did not want to be set aside and lose the reward that was coming to him. Think about the 1988 Olympics, Ben Johnson there, and he and Carl Lewis had a rivalry, and Ben Johnson won that Olympics. He had a 9.79 world record time, but he didn't get to keep that gold medal because he was disqualified because of steroids. Though he won the race, he was disqualified because he didn't compete according to the rules. So that's what Paul is talking about here. And there's a warning for all of us as believers that none of us is immune from the danger of destroying our witness through sin. None of us is beyond the danger of disqualification. This came to pass for me in just a very real way a few years back when Pastor Bob Coy, one of the largest churches of America, and he lost that position. He was disqualified because of sexual immorality. And it was a shock. A guy that I had met and a guy who I'd listened to and a guy who had read his books. And to see him fall in this way, and it reminded me of this truth that no one is above it. No one is above being disqualified if we fail to run the race according to how Christ has told us to run. Now, before I close, I want to mention a verse that sums up the fact that Paul modeled his conscientious competitor after the Lord Jesus. And it's John 8:29. I've used it many times, but this is what Jesus said. And he who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone. For I always do those things that please him. You see, the Lord Jesus ran his earthly race perfectly because he always did those things that pleased the Father who sent him. Jesus didn't say, well, I serve the Father on church day, but the rest of the week is kind of my time. Jesus always sought to please the Father. And so we're not going to always be able to please the Father. We're going to fall. We're going to fail. But this still should be our goal. So as we wrap up our study and before we move into our time of communion, it's a great time to ask ourselves the following application questions. Number one, are we using our freedom to be rights refusers so that we might more effectively serve others? See, I'm not telling you to go be a martyr. I'm not telling you to go be a stoic. I'm not saying, hey, refuse your rights just to refuse your rights for refusing rights' sake. I'm saying being willing to lay down your rights and your freedoms so that you might more effectively serve others, so you might glorify God and then so you might serve others. Number two, when we share our faith with the lost, are we seeking to be elastic evangelists? Are we being led by the Spirit and saying, I want to be flexible in how I reach this person. I want to get to know them. I want to ask them questions. I want to show them that I care about them because Christ cares about them. And Christ cares about them not just as a number, but as a person. And then finally, as believers, are we conscientious competitors who are running in such a way as to win? Are we realizing that no matter how long we've been believers, we can be disqualified from that reward? We can't lose our salvation, but we can be put on a shelf. We can be set aside and fail to earn that reward that the Lord has set up for us.